Remember that the Pharisees were a Jewish religious sect. They believed in separation from the world and a strong observance of the Old Testament law. My understanding is that they would have memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They were very religious, and they were very well regarded by the people. But of course, not everyone wanted to be a Pharisee, did they? So verse 36 starts by telling us that Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner at his house. It's reasonable to assume that Simon the Pharisee was an honest seeker after truth. He was probably confused by Jesus, and he wanted to know more, and so he invited him to dinner. The passage tells us that Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. For this type of meal, it was common to have a low table, maybe a foot off the ground, and the guest would recline at the table, kind of, you know, propped up on one elbow, with their face toward the table and their feet away from the table. Now, that little detail is going to become important in a minute. In verse 37, we're introduced to the third main character in the passage. First main character, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The second main character is Simon the Pharisee. But now we're introduced to a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, who learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Remember I said to look for contrasts? Well, here's one now. Unlike the perfect Son of God, unlike the upstanding and religious Pharisee, here is a woman who has lived a sinful life. Perhaps it was prostitution. Perhaps it was adultery. We don't know because the text doesn't tell us. Evidently, she was a woman of some wealth, for later in verse 37, we read about an alabaster jar of perfume. This is not a woman who felt compelled by circumstances of poverty to live into sin. She's someone who chose this life for herself, and she did well by it. But then she does something very uncharacteristic. Having heard that Jesus is there, she goes to the house of Simon the Pharisee. As a known sinner, she had to know that she wouldn't be welcome at Simon's house. And yet she summons all of her courage, and she goes there anyway. And she brings with her an expensive alabaster jar of perfume. Understanding how Jesus was reclining at the table allows verse 38 to make some sense to us. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So Jesus' head was towards the table, his feet were away from the table, and so by standing at his feet and crying, this woman was able to wet his feet with the tears just running down her face. And of course, what we see here is an utmost act of devotion, of adoration, and of love. She wipes his feet with her very hair. She kisses them. She anoints them with perfume. You know, it was common in that day to provide a guest with water so that he could wash his own feet. Or you might have a slave do it. But the master of the house would not do such a humble act himself. Courtesy did not demand such humility. And yet this woman, she's known for her sinfulness, and yet she washes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. She kisses his feet and finally anoints them with perfume. This is truly just a stunning act of love. Contrast that act of love with the attempts of the Pharisee in verse 39 to respond with cold theological correctness. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." It was widely believed that true prophets had greater insight into spiritual matters and that they had greater sensitivity to the presence of sin. And so Simon reasons to himself, if he was a prophet, he'd know what's happening here. Simon wanted to know more about Jesus. He invites him into his home for dinner, and now he thinks that he's got Jesus figured out, that Jesus is not a true prophet. Because according to Simon's understanding of theology, he can't be a true prophet of God. Well, verse 40 says, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. I love verse 40. You see, in verse 39, we read that Simon said to himself. He's thinking it in his head. But then in verse 40, we read, Jesus answered him. Simon is all concerned about knowing whether Jesus knew that this woman who touched him was a sinner. And all the while, Jesus actually knows Simon's own thoughts. I love this passage. What a contrast. Now, we can give Simon a little credit here. When Jesus speaks to Simon, Simon responds, tell me, teacher. By calling Jesus teacher, Simon's using a term of respect. You know, it's interesting to note, though, the teaching technique that the Lord Jesus uses here. For those of you who preach, who teach the scriptures, it's interesting to note the techniques that the Lord Jesus himself used. And here's one interesting technique. Rather than just telling Simon the correct teaching, the Lord Jesus tells a story. And he gives Simon a chance to kind of process the details. He asks Simon a question. And this type of teaching technique, it takes more time than just, you know, telling the facts one after another. You need to know this, and you need to know this, and you need to know this. That's like drinking through a fire hose. And, you know, if you're really thirsty, that can be fun for a tenth of a second. But this technique takes more time, but it's more effective because it engages the person. The person's got to think. It's more effective. So the Lord Jesus uses this teaching technique, and he tells a story in verses 41 and 42. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, just a quick point. When the Lord Jesus told a story in Scripture, there was usually an unexpected twist in the story. So if two people owed money to a moneylender, you would expect that both of them would be sent to the debtor's prison. But the twist that Jesus introduces in the story is that the moneylender, against all expectations, cancels the debt of both of them. And so we come to Jesus' question. Which one is going to love the moneylender more? Which one's going to have the greater gratitude in his heart? Now, let's put this into modern terms instead of talking about denarii. It's like, does anyone happen to have a denarii on them? What? Nobody's got even a denarii? Ah, times are tough. Well, let's talk about dollars and cents, shall we? One man owes about a year's wages, 500 denarii. A denarii was about the wage of a common laborer for a day. So call it a year's wages. The other man owes about a month's wages. And both have their debt canceled. So which one would be more grateful? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Now, why did Simon say, I suppose? Was it that he had reached a question that the rabbis hadn't answered and he actually had to think for himself? Or does he realize that, you know, Jesus is probably going to use Simon's own answer to demonstrate the weakness of Simon's own understanding? I don't know. But Simon says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus confirms that Simon answered correctly. But then the Lord Jesus explains the point of the story. And he does so with a series of contrasts, starting in verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, see this woman, I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Simon hadn't even met the basic requirements of courtesy. Despite his religious separation, despite memorizing the first five books of the Bible, despite being scrupulous about the most minute aspects of the Old Testament law, despite his suspicions that maybe this Jesus is a prophet of God, despite being a member of a well-regarded religious sect, Simon had not even shown the basics of hospitality in that time and for that culture. But on the other hand, this woman, known for her sinfulness, has gone far beyond the simple requirements of courtesy. She used her tears and her hair to wash Jesus' feet. Rather than greeting with a kiss, she demonstrated the deepest humility in kissing Jesus' feet. And rather than providing some inexpensive olive oil so that Jesus could groom his hair in the custom of the day, she poured expensive perfume on his feet. She may have been a sinner, but in every way, she went beyond Simon, because her actions showed that she loved much. Indeed, she was showing the fruit of repentance. Simon the Pharisee certainly thought that he had little to be forgiven of. After all, he was a Pharisee. But Jesus points out to him, he who has been forgiven little loves little. Simon's deficiency in courtesy flowed from a deficiency in love. Verse 48, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Not only is this a reminder to the woman that she is forgiven, but it's a twofold message to the other guests at the supper. First of all, with regards to this woman, she is no longer the sinner that they thought she was. She is a new person. She is born again. She has forgiveness. And secondly, the second message to the people there is that with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he has the power to forgive sin. Now, unsurprisingly, it's the second part of this twofold message, that Jesus can forgive sins, that it stuns the other guests there. Verse 49 says, the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" I mean, honestly, it was a pretty good question, because these people had grown up with the temple worship. They had grown up with the system of animal sacrifices. They knew full well that they had to offer a sacrifice for their sins, and that the high priest needed to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year with a sacrifice. These people could quote chapter and verse from the Old Testament about the forgiveness of sin. And yet one of these dinner guests, this dynamic young rabbi named Jesus, the product of none of the recognized rabbinical schools, says to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." A shocking moment for them. But if they were aware of Jesus' teachings, if they saw the miracles he did, if they had been men of spiritual insight, of humility and prayer, then it would have been clear to them that Jesus really does have the power to forgive sins. The Lord Jesus closes this passage by saying to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Up until this point, the focus has been the woman's great love. Now we are reminded that salvation is by grace through faith. Now, just one point I want to make about this verse. There are some who would say that faith in Scripture is always and only a gift from God. In other words, if you're saved, it's solely because God gave you specifically the faith to believe. But one of the principles of the Bible, of interpreting the Bible, is to follow the plain sense meaning of a passage. And when we read Jesus' words, "Your faith has saved you," it's hard to imagine that what he really meant was that God gave her the faith and then she was irresistibly drawn to grace. And I would suggest to you that if you look up all the references to faith in the New Testament, you'll find many other examples where that interpretation just doesn't make sense. God brings people to the point where they must make a choice, and some do by placing their faith in Christ for salvation. Okay, that's the text, bit by bit. But what are the big themes? And what does it mean for you and me? Sometimes say, so what? Okay, we've just read a passage. So what? What does it mean for me? Well, I'd like to explore this with 4 points. First of all, what does worship look like? Second, don't judge by appearances. Third, you can be religious but not be redeemed. And lastly, sinners can be saved. So the first big theme, what does worship look like? If you had asked a Jew 2,000 years ago, he could tell you exactly what worship looked like. In fact, he could point to chapter and verse, indeed chapter after chapter after chapter and verse. For that was all spelled out for him in the details of the temple worship. But what about us today? I mean, this is a nice building, but it's not the temple, right? In many churches today, if asked what worship looks like, they would describe the music at their church. The worship team, that's another way of saying the musicians. The worship leader is the coordinator of music, and so on. And you know, from what I know from my friends who are in roles like that and so on, those who are involved in the music ministry at their churches, they have it in their hearts to worship. They love the Lord, and they want to share it in song. They want the music to draw people's hearts towards the Lord. They're not just performing like a band would. They earnestly have it in their hearts to please God. And you know, that's a good thing. For music, it's a good thing as far as it goes, because music is not the totality of worship. Music can be part of our worship, but by itself, music doesn't equal worship. Now, most of us in this local church, myself included, if asked what worship looks like, we would immediately describe the breaking of bread, because our Sunday morning communion service is our main time of corporate worship. And yes, music is a part of that corporate worship. And all of this is quite true and quite good and quite valid. But it's not the totality of what worship is. Because, you know, there's an individual aspect to worship as well. And regrettably, we just don't talk about that very much. The word worship is not mentioned specifically in this morning's passage, but we can be certain that what this woman was doing was worshiping the Lord Jesus. She was completely devoted to the Lord Jesus, and everything she did expressed that devotion. She was completely consumed with love for her Savior. This was an individual act of worship. And so I've got a blunt question for you. How's your worship life? I mean, I hope that you're a part of the corporate worship of the church. I think, you know, so many of you here right now were here earlier, right? You're part of the corporate worship of the church. That's vitally important. I'm not taking away from that. But I'm saying, how is your personal worship life? I'm not asking you what your prayer life is like. I'm not asking you what your Bible reading is like. I'm not asking about personal confession and personal holiness. I'm asking about your personal worship life. Are there times when you're just simply enjoying the Lord your God? It might happen while you're praying. Could happen while you're reading the Bible. Could happen while you're singing. You know, it could also happen while you're stuck in traffic. Are there times when you're simply enjoying the Lord your God? And you know, I can't tell you so much what it is as what it is like. It's like sitting back in a good chair after a big Thanksgiving dinner. It's like that in joke between you and your spouse that nobody else would understand, but you catch each other's eye and you know what the other one is thinking. It's like seeing your best friend again after years of being apart, and you pick up exactly where you were before. It's like picking up a familiar book that you've read a dozen times, and then you notice some detail you hadn't seen before. It's like walking on a snowy night when all the sounds of the city are hushed and all you're aware of is the gentle flakes of snow and the crunch of your boots on that snow. I could go on, but my words are inadequate. Maybe you've got better words to describe what time with God is like, when you're simply enjoying him, when you're just taken up with him, then you're just satisfied with him. It's just when you're just saying, Lord, keep it coming, Lord. Or maybe it's just so much you say, Lord, I've had all I can take for now. That's the essence of worship, and it's something that's needful, both in our personal lives and in our corporate lives. The second big theme here in this passage is, don't judge by appearances. If we were standing there contrasting the sinful woman with Simon the Pharisee, how would we judge? Or to put it another way, what kind of person would we want in our local church? Would we want the woman, or would we want Simon? Well, judging by appearances, most of us would want Simon, right? I mean, he's well-versed in Scripture. He's genuinely well-respected. He has no past history. He is upstanding, theologically correct. Most of us would immediately want Simon in our church. And in contrast, let's be honest, many of us would want the sinful woman to just go somewhere else. Maybe we would hope that someone would speak to her briefly, but not us, of course. But basically, the message is she just doesn't belong. And so we would be judging falsely. We would be judging by appearances. Because the local church is not a social club for the upwardly mobile. The local church is the gathering of local believers for the purposes set forth in Acts 2:42. You know, some of those believers, this is going to be a shock to you. This is just going to shock you. Some of those believers, some of us here today, actually have problems. I know you never would have believed it. Some of us have a history. Some of us have a past, things that we don't really want to talk about too much because that's in our past life. We're saved now. Some of the believers will still be letting go of the habits and speech of their past lives. You know, some people are genuinely saved and they still have the most amazingly colorful vocabulary. And when a new believer comes into a local church, our first impulse should not be to cover our children's ears. Instead, we should tell our children, watch closely. Watch how that newly redeemed person is going to start to change, how they're going to start to mature, how they're going to start to grow, how they're going to enjoy the Lord, how they're going to be a blessing in the lives of the other believers. It's going to take time, okay? There's going to be fits and starts, there's going to be ups and downs, but that new believer, that person who's saved, is going to change. Don't judge by appearances. Now, that's something I struggle with because it happens to me over and over. I judge by appearances, and then I realize what a complete fool I've been, and then I do it all over again. I judge by appearances again. And that's something that I need to get rid of. And, you know, maybe some of you need to get rid of it as well. Our third big theme is that you can be religious, but not be redeemed. You know, quite frankly, Simon the Pharisee was my kind of guy. I mean, I would love to talk with such a fellow, exploring the depths of theology. You know, those of you who are friends with me on Facebook have seen the picture of me in my library and me in my stack of theology texts. And I think I've got pretty much there's two or three that I don't have. Pretty much every theological text published by an evangelical in the last 100 years. Simon was my kind of guy. Wow, what a great guy. But as far as we know, Simon was religious without being redeemed. We just don't know whether he was saved or not. But contrast that with this woman who was known for her sin. She's someone with whom I would have very little in common. If she came to our church, what would we talk about? What would I speak to her about? You know, in a secular sense, maybe nothing. And yet we know from the Lord Jesus Christ's words that she was redeemed, that she was saved, that she was forgiven. And as such, we have something in common. We do have something to talk about, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In my student days, I remember having supper one time with a Christian fellow who, let's say he was from a little different church background than me. He was an evangelical, charismatic Roman Catholic. And he was a true brother in Christ. Now, in many ways, we have very little in common. It's like, oh, you know, had any prophecies recently? Any ex cathedra comments by your bishop? I just don't quite fit in there. But we were able to spend a very nice evening together just discussing how wonderful the Lord is, discussing the goodness of the Lord in our lives. Because all true believers, regardless of their personal background, regardless of their denominational background, all true believers have something in common. And it isn't just being religious. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in common. But there's a take-home message to this third big theme. Because if it's possible to be religious without being redeemed, then it's possible that some of us here today fall into that category. We're religious. We come out to church. We read the Bible and things like that. But we're trusting in our own good works to get us into heaven rather than trusting the perfect finished work of Christ. So each of us needs to examine our own hearts. That's the beautiful thing about being a visiting preacher. Because, you know, I used to come to Redeview 20 years ago. We went over to Bridalwood. I used to know everybody. And, you know, if I was preaching a sermon, somebody could say, well, Sean's probably preaching at me. You know, he's not preaching to the audience. He's preaching, you know, to that person right there. Because I'm a visiting preacher now, I don't know all of you, right? And I don't know if there's someone here today who's religious, nice person and everything, but you're still trusting in your own good works to save you. And so we come to our fourth and our last big theme in this passage, and it's somewhat related to the third. And that big theme is that sinners can be saved. Sinners can be saved. The sinful woman in this passage, she was known for her sin. Everybody in town knew about it. Her sin was so bad that Simon the Pharisee thought that just a touch from her would defile a righteous man. And yet God was able to save her. God's grace, through her faith, changed her. And it changed her relationship with God. And it changed her eternal destiny. Sometimes people wonder if God can forgive them. They look at how bad they've been, and they know that God is perfect, and they say to themselves, God would never want me. But this passage in the Bible should put all such fears to rest. At this point in my life, regrettably, it takes a lot to shock me. Whether someone is a Christian or not, it just doesn't shock me to find out about the depravity of human nature. But I'm going to be honest with you. If I knew you, if I really knew you, and if I really knew just how bad you are, I might be shocked. Maybe you've lived a life that I just can't understand, things that it would just blow me away. But, you know, it's not that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. He already knows everything. There's nothing that you can shock him with. There's nothing that you can confess that he doesn't already know. And yet, here's the beautiful part, he offers forgiveness because sinners can be saved. So let me close this sermon with a question. Have you availed yourself of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you someone about whom the Lord Jesus Christ can say, your sins are forgiven. If you know that you need that forgiveness, if you're confused about maybe how to be saved from your sins, if you have an honest question about salvation, there are many of us here today who'd be happy to sit with you and explain what the Bible says about these things. Because in contrast to what you might have thought before this sermon started, sinners can be saved.